we're going to talk about worship, and on the surface, this sounds like something that many Christians think that they know, but seldom are asked to explain. And what I'm saying here is that you might know what worship is, you might have an idea of what you think worship is, but have you ever had to actually explain it to somebody? Does anyone come up to you and say, "Tell me what worship is," and then you offer a biblical response to that with scriptures? Everyone tends to assume we're all on the same page. Maybe we are on the same page, but my observation over watching Christians for the last several decades is that likely we're not, and that's not a crime in itself. It's just an opportunity for us to revisit this subject and to come to a better understanding of it. This is especially true because in the last year, many Christians, many churches are redefining what worship is, what assembly is, what membership is, and even their roles in the church and fellowship itself. So there's a bunch of terms, there's a bunch of ideas, a bunch of teachings that are being redefined because of what has happened in our secular world and our response to that. So we're seeing people redefine worship due to circumstances, due to secular authorities, and yes, due to fear. That doesn't just mean the people on Zoom or at any time on Zoom. It has to do with what we are being conditioned to believe overall, okay? So don't think that we're just scrutinizing one group of people and the rest of us are exempt. That's not what we're saying at all. Quite the contrary, we're saying that all of us are being conditioned to think differently about something that God is very clear on. What we want to do is snap our attention back to what God has said and then to do that or to keep doing that. God has hardwired all of us, and when I say all of us, I don't mean just Christians, but all people, to worship something. What or who we worship, he allows us the freedom to choose, but the fact is we will worship something, even if it is ourselves. We will worship something. Ideally, we ought to choose to worship the one who made us and invites us into fellowship with him. That would be the best choice. But even so, many people choose to worship one thing or another, one person or another, their money, their possessions, sex, power, false gods, whatever it might be. But if you're going to worship God, you have to understand, and this is from God's perspective, not Chad's, you have to understand that it is not a free-for-all, that it must be conducted in an appropriate manner, and it is God who decides what is the appropriate manner. So we're not saying here, hey, worship should follow a certain kind of format or something like this, and we decide what that format is, and then make sure we stick to the format. That's not what we're saying. What we're saying is that there's a New Testament pattern as to what worship looks like, and we all stick to that pattern. If indeed we're going to worship God. Already I need clarification here, or need to clarify something. There's two distinct realms or contexts of worship. There is individual worship, what you do in private, on your own, in your own home, by yourself. And then there is collective worship, what we do together as Christians. Private worship is between you and God and includes all that you do. It is not limited to this assembly. I think Paul gives the spirit of that right here in Colossians chapter 3, verse 23 and 24, when he says, "Whatever you do, do your work heartily as for the Lord rather than for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of inheritance. It is the Lord Christ whom you serve." That word "serve" there could easily be simply worship. I'm not saying that the word translates to that, but I'm saying in the context, that's what he's talking about. Jim McGuigan, another preacher, once said, "Whatever is surrendered to God in a pleasing manner that has his approval is acceptable worship." And what that does is it puts the focus back on what God has said rather than what we have said, what Chad has said, what we churches of Christ have said traditionally or recently. It doesn't matter. What matters is what God has said. So that's what we want to focus on then. But at the same time, we see life worship, which is really what we're talking about here, includes more than just coming together. It includes more than just what we're doing right now. It includes your homemaking, your marriage, parenting, secular jobs, how we spend our time, whatever we're doing for the sake of of representing Christ in the world, God considers that a type of worship of him. And then there is collective worship, when we come together specifically to carry out specific or acceptable worship of God. This also needs to be done according to the New Testament pattern. This is pattern is something God wrote, I don't mean literally, but through his commissioned apostles and so on. He wrote these things. He revealed these things to us. He preserved them to us, for us rather. They are timeless. They are relevant. We have no authority to change what he has written. But this all begs the question then, what does it mean to worship? How is it to be conducted? What does it involve? What doesn't it involve, or what doesn't belong? We know God decides all these things, but what exactly has he said? And that's why we have lessons like this. Here's a short answer, and that is that God places conditions on whatever is offered as worship. And what that means then, up front, is that no one or no church can offer up anything we choose and then say, this is worship. We can call it a worship service if we want to. That doesn't mean that it's actual worship. If it doesn't meet God's criteria, it's not worship. In fact, it can become quite the opposite. It will be very offensive to God if we know the right thing to do and do something different instead. That's offensive to God. But the concept deserves deeper attention, especially, as I said, with the threat of it being redefined and then its meaning being lost. So we're going to pay some attention to the subject this morning for that reason. We read John chapter 4, verse 21 through 24. At least John read that for us here, John Cooper. And so we have a basic understanding what Jesus is saying. I hope that Jesus is speaking to this woman in the country of Samaria. And he's talking to her about worship. And she says, that we worship here in Mount Gerizim in Samaria, and you Jews worship in Jerusalem there on top of a different mountain. And Jesus says, it's not about here or there, Mount Gerizim or Jerusalem, one mountain or the other. He says that a time is coming, and it's just about here, when worship will be in spirit and in truth. And he's talking here about collective worship, not individual. That's the context here, about what we do. That's the idea. So physical placement or geography or geographical proximity, these things are no longer important. It's not about political boundaries or regional boundaries or a national experience like what Israel had practiced for 1,500 years. On the one hand, worship is deeply personal and individual. It's an individual experience. We understand that. It's a matter of the heart. It's not about where mountain you go to or what temple or physical location. On the other hand, worship is supposed to be a shared experience by, if I can use Jude 3's expression, those who have a common salvation. What we just said there was you worship God on your own wherever you are. But we come together to worship God as one people because of what we have in common with each other. Okay? That's what we just said there. And that's what Jesus is talking about in essence. When we take that to its fullest extent, he's talking about both of those things. So when we start defining what worship involves here, we see three aspects. And it would take me a lot more than just one lesson to flesh all this out. But if we could just summarize from both the Old Testament and the New Testament, both individual and collectively, there's three necessary components there. That is reverence, service, and sacrifice are always a part of worship. So when we talk about reverence, we're talking about appropriate respect for who God is, for God's power and his authority. But we're also respecting not just God as the one in charge, but we're also having an adoration of his glory and his majesty. So this goes beyond just merely addressing God as God. It also means honoring him and treating him rightly and obeying what he says. All of that is part of reverence. There's a lot to be said on the word reverence here. I've done whole lessons on just the word reverence, so it goes well beyond this lesson to unpack all that, but at the same time I think we have the general gist of it right here. Service refers to active demonstrations of faith in whatever form God requires, whether directly or indirectly. In other words, whether this act of service is being done or whether we're doing a whole bunch of things that contribute to a type of service itself there. So it's not limited to what we do here this morning. We call these acts of worship, singing and praying and the Lord's Supper and preaching and so on. You know, we tend to think of those as acts of worship, and they are. They're collective acts of worship, but really service goes beyond that. It includes whatever we do, not only for God, but also for one another, because it's impossible to separate worship from God from love for his people, which always involves service itself. Then there is sacrifice, which is voluntary losses for the sake of the one being worshiped. We relinquish these whatever it is that we're losing, in his honor, which is really what Jesus meant in, say, Matthew 16:24, where he says, whoever wishes to come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. Part of what he's saying there, at least, is willing to suffer loss for my name's sake. Sacrifice for me. It's not just a willingness to sacrifice, like, hey, if the opportunity ever comes up where I might have to sacrifice to God, of course I would do that. It's not about that. It's about actively doing so. Visible historical actions. Imagine if you were, or a congregation was asking, you know, for you to put your offering in the tray, and you were saying something like, well, if the occasion ever came up where, you know, I really had to give my offering, of course I would, and then your check stays in your checkbook or your money stays in your wallet. No, in order for it to be a contribution, there has to be something actually, well, contributed, right? I mean, it can't just be left as a theory. It can't be left as a concept where, you know, potentially it could happen on some point in the future if all the planets align just right and everything comes together. And I'm saying that a bit facetiously, but I really think sometimes Christians do think that way, like, of course I'd die for God, you know, if I had to. He asks you to do that every day. So when we think about sacrifice, it's not something that you would do if the occasion arose. It's something you must be doing in order to worship God. Every one of us had to sacrifice something here this morning in order to come together to worship God. If we didn't, then it's not worship, is what we're saying. I don't know what you gave up, whether it was just your time or your gas or you know, a foregone opportunity or something else. I don't know what you gave up exactly. What I'm saying is that we had to give up something. Because worship always involves these three things: reverence, service, and sacrifice. And this worship must be done in spirit and truth. This refers to the attitude, what kind of mindset, what kind of disposition, the context in which it is done, but it also has to do with the substance of what is done. That's what truth is. It doesn't give us the exact procedure or ritual or liturgy, if you want. It sounds very Catholic, liturgy. But it just has to do with our acts of worship. We talked about the acts of worship earlier. A Catholic would call those liturgy. It's the same sort of thing. Jesus is not talking when he said to the woman of Samaria, you know, worshiping in spirit and truth. He's not talking about church services. Really what he's talking about is adoration and homage and service to God, whether individually or collectively. On the other hand, whatever is in spirit and truth individually must also be collectively, and so and vice versa. In other words, the same spirit and the same truth needs to be honored or practiced or understood in both contexts there. Christians who limit their worship of God to an assembly fail to recognize that their entire life ought to be a form of worship to God. But then we go to the other extreme, where Christians think that anything they do in their worship of God privately should be brought into the service as part of a collective worship, and that is wrong as well. Like if I play the guitar at home for God, and that's my worship to Him, my playing abilities, that's my deal. I can do that. God doesn't prohibit that. But for me to bring that in and play for all of you as part of our collective worship to God, God doesn't ask for that. This is something very different. So there's a difference between what you do for God privately and what needs to be done collectively. However, the overarching principle for both of these is that it be done in spirit and truth. That is what connects the two things together. In John chapter 4, verse 24, Jesus says, "Those who worship him must worship him in spirit and truth." That word "must" there is forceful, commanding. It's an imperative word. That means then is that this is not an option, it is not a choice, it is not something left up to your own discretion. It is something that God commands and doesn't just suggest. When we talk about commandments, we're talking about things that need to be obeyed, not just interpreted. And when we talk about suggestions, we're talking about things that are optional. In the context of worship, God never gives you optional things. He always gives commands. This is what must be done. Now, how you carry that out, there is some latitude in that. But as far as the essential core thing itself, this is what must be done. And it is God alone who must be worshipped. Worship is not something we offer to God and others equally or alternatingly. Like we worship God on Sunday morning, but then we worship something else on Sunday afternoon or Monday evening or, you know, Friday night or whatever it might be. If we worship God today, here, then we worship God always. And we worship God above all else, always. That's what he commands us. Jesus talked about that in Matthew chapter 4, verse 10, that we are not to worship Satan. Jesus refused to worship Satan even for a moment. So that means that we are to refuse to worship Satan even for a moment. We cannot give Satan honor that is due only to God. Honestly, we shouldn't give Satan honor at all because of who he is and what he is. Acts chapter 10, verse 25 and 26, we see that Cornelius bows down to worship Peter. He bows at his feet to worship him, and Peter says, "Stand up, I too am just a man." So what he's saying is that people are not deserving of our worship. Someone else has said we stand up to applaud for people, but we bow down to worship God, and we should not interchange those two things. Which is interesting, too, because there are religions where, well, people are being worshipped and apparently oblivious to the biblical teaching here. Romans chapter 1, verse 25, Paul says that we are not to worship the creature nor anything of the creation, but rather the Creator is the only one who deserves our worship, the one who has given us life, who gives life to all things. He is deserving of worship. What do we see in the world? A lot of creatures and creation being worshipped, rather than the Creator. And if that weren't enough, even angels are not to be worshipped. Here we have in Revelation 19:10 that John says, "I fell at his feet to worship him," this angel, "but he said to me, 'Do not do that. I am a fellow servant of yours and your brethren who hold the testimony of Jesus. Worship God.'" Here is a higher being than us telling us to worship a higher being than him. And yet, even as I say that, we have so-called Christian religions out there who are doing what? Worshipping angels. So we have a lot of problems with this, even though the instruction seems pretty straightforward. We don't worship Satan. We don't worship people. We don't worship anything of the creation. We don't even worship anything that is in the spiritual realm outside of God himself. Seems pretty simple, and yet how easy is that to mess that up? Well, we've all done that, right? We've all messed that up. Worship should be something special and unique and solemn as an offering to God alone. It shouldn't be like something else that we do. We shouldn't compare our worship of God to like going to a Mariners game or going to a secular event or a barbecue or something like that. We shouldn't put it on par with that. We shouldn't liken it to that. We shouldn't compare it to that, because worship to God should be that unique and special and sacred that it can't be compared to anything else, because God himself is not comparable to anything else. And it's not something we give to other things than God. It must be given always to exalt God. And this is key, never to please ourselves at God's expense. When we talk about spirit, once again, we're talking about the nature of our worship, something that comes from our heart, comes from our soul. It is not mere outward or physical or ritualistic worship. When we talk about truth, we're talking about God's revealed teachings. We're talking about information, principles, commandments that guide us to life with God. So again, we're talking about, in essence, the attitude or the mindset or the disposition of heart. We're also talking about the facts, the information, the evidences that lead us into this worship here. The point I'm making with all this is that God has a clear and distinct conditions, has clear and distinct conditions for his worship that have to be in place in order for worship to exist. He will not accept just anything that passes for worship in our minds. Only those who have a right relationship with God can worship him. I'm referring to those who are in Christ, those who have been baptized into Christ. They're the only ones that have the privilege, that have the ability, that have the permission, if you will, to worship God. All others cannot. And I know that immediately that might sound very judgmental, like, well, you know, that condemns all the people who are not in Christ. I didn't say that. Your Bible teaches that over and over. So this is coming from God, that he's not allowing just anybody to worship him, but only those who are in Christ have the right, the obligation, again, the permission to do so. That doesn't mean that a godless man can't recognize God at all. It means that in order for that man to truly worship God as God, he needs to do what God says. And what does God say to do? But to obey his Son and enter into a covenant with him. Enter into a covenant with God, I should say, through Christ. You can't worship God with good intentions or good ideas, but you can and ought to worship God with an obedient heart and a clear conscience. The thing is, the only way to obtain a good heart and a clear conscience is through the blood of Christ, and the only place where the blood of Christ is found is in Christ. And that's why we say that no one outside of Christ can have that clear conscience, can truly be good, and therefore cannot worship God. Our worship must be consistent to what is prescribed. We're talking about doing the right things, which is truth, with the right attitude, which is spirit. Unfortunately, as you know today, what passes for worship is often reduced to or replaced by demonstrations of emotions and feelings and self-validation, as opposed to complying with what God says to do. And what that means then is the objective in that worship of the kind I just described is emotional gratification rather than true obedience and adoration of God. What I just said in a nutshell is this, that people go to church services not to exalt God in the way that he has said, but rather to make themselves feel good about God in the way that they have come up with. And we don't have any right to do that. It's telling God how you're going to worship him rather than listening to God and honoring him when he tells you how to worship him. Those are two very different things. But there's a lot of confusion in the religious world. There's a lot of confusion among people. There is confusion between what sounds good with what is good. I recently did a lesson comparing human policy with so-called divine policy, which is really doctrine. Human policy always does what seems to be right based on our human experience and wisdom and understanding. Divine policy, if you want, or doctrine, is always what is right, regardless of what we feel about that. So these are very different things here. When we talk about worship that sounds good rather than what is good, we're following human policy rather than divine doctrine. Or we confuse what is truth with what sounds like truth, because these are not necessarily the same, and it's God who determines the difference between what sounds like truth and what is truth. or we are confused between feelings of righteousness or simply feeling righteous with true righteousness. So a person might say, in going to a church service and in participating in that worship of God there under that context, they might think, well, I feel so righteous right now. I feel right with God. I feel close to God, so therefore I must be. Ironically, people go the other direction as well. I feel guilty when, in fact, nothing wrong has been done. But they just feel guilty, so therefore they must be, right? No. God does not assign righteousness or guilt based on feelings. You either are guilty or you are righteous. But you can't be both at once, and it's not for you to decide on your own authority which one you are. That takes a God higher than us to decide that. Or we might confuse being spiritual with actually being obedient. A lot of people feel very spiritual, especially when they go to a church service. I feel pretty spiritual every time Kyle gets up here and leads songs. Great job this morning, you know, and he does. He has a great way of just kind of bringing that level of spirituality up, and that's good. There's nothing wrong with that. That's part of our zeal and our passion. The problem is that we can't rest on that alone. That's not the basis for our relationship with God. That should be an expression of our relationship with God. But someone might say, well, since I'm feeling so spiritual, therefore I must be communing with God. Not necessarily so at all. You can feel very spiritual and be very irreligious or be very far away from God. So don't confuse spirituality with worship by itself. So think about these things here. Sounding good, sounding like truth, feeling spiritual especially. This is what people are confused over because they equate such things with a worship of God when God is coming back and saying, that's not what I'm asking for by itself. When we come together to worship God, we must worship Him in spirit and truth. I just use a phrase out of the Bible that speaks to our collective worship. I said, come together, because that's what worship is supposed to be about. It's not supposed to be something about what we do in our homes if we are a collective group of believers. We need to come together to worship. And I'm not saying this to be critical to our Zoom audience right here. If indeed there are temporary and extraordinary circumstances that prevent that. And at the same time, what we are seeing across the country, every elder and preacher I talk to is facing the same thing, where people are getting very lax, very conditioned to thinking that we can participate in a virtual assembly. And what this is leading to is a virtual membership, which is really leading to virtual Christianity. And all three of those virtuals are not found in Scripture anywhere. I would challenge anyone to go into their Bible and figure out how they can encourage and edify and love and carry out all these collective acts of worship virtually. We can't. So that's something that we have to consider, that we're being faced with, and I want you to think about that as we go forward. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 27 through 29. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, starting in verse 27. I know the men come up here and read passages like this often, so we should be very familiar with it. I'm focusing on something particular here. Paul says in verse 27, therefore, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner shall be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. But a man must examine himself, and in so doing he is to eat the bread and drink the cup. For he who eats and drinks, eats and drinks judgment to himself, if he does not judge the body rightly. The specific application of this instruction, of course, is to the Lord's Supper, how we partake of that. However, the principle here has to do with all forms of worship. In other words, if we offer any form of worship to God in an unworthy manner, then we are guilty of offending the Savior who we claim to revere and serve and make sacrifices for. In other words, we're going in two different directions here all at once, and we can't do that. I want you to think about your worship this morning. Whether or not you are doing that in a worthy manner or an unworthy manner, I leave that to you to decide. But what we're saying here is if your worship is not in spirit and or truth, then it's not real worship. If you're not coming together to carry out the things in that spirit or in that truth, then that's not going to be pleasing to God. Your reverence, your service, your sacrifice, this is what's required of you just as much as it's required of me. And that's what worship is all about. 1 Corinthians chapter 14 and verse 12, Paul says, seek to abound for the edification of the church. He's speaking specifically to the assembly context. Chapter 14, verse 26, he says, let all things be done for edification. So that edification means the building up of something or someone. In this case, the building up of the body as instructed by God is a necessary component of our worship of God. What's being said here in so many words is this, that when we come together, we do offer up things to God, but we also do things for one another. And what Paul is saying is that what we do for one another is as important as what we do for God. They are not disconnected. They are inseparable. So when we our edification, or when we come together to edify one another, that is as needed as it is to offer our reverence, our service, our sacrifice to God. Once again, this is not something that a church, any church, can do virtually. It is not something that we can do without actively participating in the event, in the collective assembly. So what that means is that the whole point of coming together is not just about your worship of God, but it's about our collective together worship of God. And what it means then is that if this is done with the right heart, with the right attitude, the right elements, then that is what worship really is. And God decides what is right. Let me reiterate that we are not here just for you. You are not here just for yourself. We should all be here for each other. We should all be here. We come together for each other in our worship of God. All these things are connected. You can't tear them apart and say, well, I'm going to worship God. I just don't care about God's people, right? Or I care about God's people. I just don't care about worshiping God. Or I'm just going to worship God on my own. You hear people about, you know, going out and communing with nature, you know, as opposed to coming together with the saints or something like that. It's like, okay, so you're going to go and commune with nature, which God created, but you're not going to commune with the people that are recreated in Christ, which is more important than what God created physically. I don't know how that's going to fly in the end, but the word is pretty specific about what we should do here. It does go beyond this lesson to itemize all the specific actions that we do in our collective worship. That's not this lesson. Suffice it to say that we do have specific actions and that they are spelled out in Scripture. And we all have a responsibility to take care of those things. But what we've been talking about coming together to worship, but there's also this thing called life worship, which is not limited to the collective assembly or collective action. Individual worship is just as important, but it does follow the same principles that we just talked about. Everyday conduct must be offered as spirit and truth, regardless of what we're doing, when we're doing it, or who we're doing it with. This is a tough call. It's easy for me to say these things, really hard to follow through with all that. And I do think that my opinion, based on observation of not only myself, but everyone else, that we all struggle with this in some way or another. So it's not an easy thing, but let me go through this anyway, just to provide the ideal here. What we say and how we say it is part of our worship to God. What we say, not just here, because y'all aren't saying a whole lot right here, except in our songs and in the men who lead prayers, but what we say outside of here is really what we're talking about. Think about Ephesians 4:29. Paul talks about, let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth, but only such a word as is good for, again, what? Edification, according to the need of the moment, so that it will give grace to those who hear. That is part of our worship to God. Well, that means then is that God is listening to everything you're saying whenever you're saying it. Colossians chapter 4, verse 6 says something similar. Paul says, let your speech always be with grace, as though seasoned with salt, so that you will know how you should respond to each person. So there's a responsibility here to keep our words in check. Not just to safeguard from doing what is what we would call bad words or committing those, but rather also to provide good words. In other words, not just being silent because you got nothing nice to say. Isn't that what the old adage is? If you can't say something nice, don't say anything at all, right? Well, but it goes beyond that. It's really about choosing to say something nice, finding the right thing to say. Isn't that what Paul just said? Find the right words to say to edify. Matthew chapter 7, verse 12, Jesus says, in everything, therefore, treat people the same way you want them to treat you, for this is the law and the prophets. In everything. Honoring and respecting your fellow man is inseparable from worship of the God of heaven. If we fail to honor and respect our fellow man with dignity and give them the benefit of the doubt and seek their best interests, we cannot be worshipers of God. Just because you come here on Sunday morning and are on your best behavior, that doesn't compensate for failure to do what we just said here all the rest of the days of the week. Galatians chapter 6 and verse 10, Paul says, while we have opportunity, let us do good to all people, and especially to those of the household of the faith. Well, it's God who decides what is good. It's not for you to decide. You can decide how that good is manifested, but it's God to decide the content, the essence of what is good. So to love like God loves is always good. In fact, it's always the very best thing to do. So whatever we do ought to be done in love. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 4, the writer there says, let marriage be held in honor among all. Well, how do you honor your wife? You honor her in spirit and in truth, because that's the only way that you can honor someone in a covenant relationship with you, or your husband, if we were to turn that around. You cannot worship God here in this building, in this context, in this service, and then go home and be selfish and domineering or abusive or unloving or dishonest toward your spouse, because now, again, you're going in two very different directions. And God always goes in one direction, and it's unified and consistent always. In Ephesians chapter 6, verse 4, fathers are to bring up their children in the discipline and the instruction of the Lord. In other words, bring them up in spirit and in truth. That doesn't mean you worship your children. It's not what that means at all. What it means is why you're teaching your children, how you're teaching your children, and what you're teaching your children needs to be consistent with what leads them to God. Which also means that you need to be actively doing this, fathers and mentors. You need to be actively doing this rather than just, you know, when it happens to come up. So don't be a hypocrite, is really what he's saying here. Don't be unbelievable. Your children should be able to trust you when you say things. Don't be inconsistent, like you're hot, on fire for the Lord today, but then the next day it's like, all bets are off. And your kids are watching all of this. That's what exasperates children. So train, teach, lead, and love your children as the Father has done these things to you. And this is what honors him. If I could just sum this all up, every motive, every good work, every responsibility, every conduct ought to be surrendered to God as a lifestyle of worship in honor of God as a spirit that he is, without violating the truth that he has said. So in essence, we are talking about life worship here rather than simply a Sunday morning worship service. This is something that's required of us all the time. Romans chapter 12, verse 1 and 2, Paul talks about presenting our bodies as a living and holy sacrifice to God, acceptable to God, which is, he says, your spiritual service of worship. And don't be conformed to this world, he goes on to say, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is perfect, or good rather, and acceptable and perfect. So what he's saying here is that we're not supposed to be like the world in our thinking or in our behavior or even in our treatment of God and our fellow man. We're supposed to be different than that. And if we're acting like the world, then we're conforming to the world. But if we're being transformed by what God has taught us and are seeking Christ, then we are changing. We are being changed for the better. We are improving. That doesn't mean we're morally superior or intellectually superior than everyone else. It means that we're just simply drawing near to the God that we worship. That's what Paul is talking about here. It also tells us that our worship of God, our spiritual service of worship, is not a static thing. It's not a lifeless thing. It is not a now and then thing, but it is living and active and dynamic. That's how worship should be. As you grow in knowledge, so your service and worship ought to grow in practice and meaning and depth. In other words, when you were first baptized, if you've been baptized, you worship God at a certain level, which was acceptable then because you only knew so much. But over the years, 5, 10, 15, 20 years, you should be at a much higher level of worship because you should be at a much higher level of knowledge and maturity and experience in the Lord. And if you're not, well, I don't know what to say to you. Like Paul says to the Corinthians, shall I praise you in this? How can I praise that? That's just not praiseworthy. You decide that, where you're at. I'm just telling you where you would be if you didn't grow. So if you claim to worship God, but you're not growing, or you're not obeying him, or you're not listening to God, you're just deceiving yourself because, once again, you're going in a completely different direction from what you claim. And that just does not characterize true worshipers. We see that worship is not a subjective experience. You don't just selectively choose how and when and what you do. God has told you, he's told me, he's told us what to do. Now it's our job to do it or not. At the same time, we do recognize that there is a very personal and private worship, a private expression of our faith, and that speaks a lot of us, honestly. I'm not trying to pat us on the back, but maybe I am, by saying that we have not seen God. We have not heard his voice audibly. We have not seen what he's promised, but we believe in him. We are convinced by that. And therefore, as Paul says in 2 Timothy 1:12, we entrust our souls to him, not having had those things. Of course, you have to be in Christ to worship God. You can kind of see where the invitation's coming up here. We need to be in Christ in order to have a worship that is acceptable to God, because you cannot reject the Father's Son and then claim at the same time to honor the Father himself. The Son is offering opportunity for salvation through his name. How can we reject that but then claim to honor God who sent that Son for that very purpose? So I'm asking you to examine yourself this morning. Are you attending here just another worship service? Is that all this is to you? I mean, I hope it isn't, but I'm just throwing out the question nonetheless. Or are you worshiping here this morning in spirit and truth? Do you realize what's required of you? Do we realize what's required of us in our worship of God? Our objective is not simply to be emotionally gratified. Our objective here is to be with God and to treat him as God and to worship God as God, because he deserves that, because we have been called for that very purpose. And quite frankly, when we were baptized into Christ, we committed to that too. So there it is. Maybe a little bit clearer, hopefully a little bit better understanding of worship than when we started. Maybe you knew all this. That's fine. But it's still good to have it as a reminder of how serious all this is that we're doing here this morning. If there's anyone that is subject to the invitation that we offered in the lesson to come to Christ really come to God through Christ and to be baptized into Christ. If that is you, if you're ready to do that this morning, then whatever you need to do, whatever spiritual need you have, won't you make that known if you want to, and come forward as we stand and sing.